You know, over the last few weeks, as we've been studying the book of 1 Peter, we have come repeatedly face to face with the glorious truths that make up the salvation that God lavishes upon us in Jesus Christ. And you know, the more I've spent time meditating on the wonders and the glories of the right relationship that God gives us in Christ, the more I found myself drawn back to one of the books of the Bible that really describes in eloquent detail the glorious wonders of our salvation. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, a guy that spent the majority of his life exploring the depths of the goodness and the grace of God, decided to pray a prayer in this letter that shows that not only misery loves company, but really joy does as well. Listen to this passage. Listen to this prayer that Paul expressed concerning his desire for the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, we read, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places." What Paul is saying there is that the same power that God brings to bear on our lives, the same power that he turns loose on us, the same power that God uses to make us like Jesus, is the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. And let me tell you something, when that power begins to go to work in your life, things change in some remarkable ways. And tonight, as we continue our study in 1 Peter, we're going to see an up-close and personal look at some of the most remarkable changes the power of God brings about in the life of those who embrace God's salvation. If you've been with us in our studies so far in this book, you know, we have focused in on that whole subject of that right relationship with God, how God bridged the greatest gap, the greatest distance in the entire universe, the distance between fallen sinful man and a holy God, and has taken those of us who were antagonistic towards God, alienated from him in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives, and has adopted us into his family as his dearly loved sons and daughters. But now that we have this status by faith, now that we've entered into God's family, guess what? The fun has just begun. Now Peter is going to turn our attention toward the second aspect of a relationship with God that he describes within this letter, something that we could call sanctification in the Christian life, the growth process that God brings to bear in the lives of every son and daughter of his. Well, tonight we're going to see that a big part of this growth process is experiencing the glories of that mighty power of Christ to set us free. And we're going to discover that the freedom that Christ brings to our life, the freedom that makes growth in Christ a real possibility for us as believers, is manifested in three basic areas. Tonight in 1 Peter, first of all, we're going to discover something about the freedom from self that God desires to bring about within our lives. God desires for us to live for something far more wonderful, far more fulfilling than just our own gratification. The Lord wants us to live for the experience of His grace. And we're going to see exactly how that works out in the Christian life. Secondly, we are going to see not only the freedom from self that God desires to bring about in our lives, but also the freedom from sin that Jesus Christ can make real within us. There are those who despair of the possibility of real change, real liberation, real transformation in life. Some of us believe, well, I'm just this way and I will always be just like I am. Well, the Bible gives us a glorious hope that one day you and I are going to be transformed from the emptiness that characterizes so much of our lives to the fullness of life that we saw demonstrated in the person of Jesus. And we'll see how that works tonight. But most importantly, we're going to see that God also comes to our life and gives us freedom from slavery. God adopts us into His family. We are no longer hanging on by a thread. We are no longer people that have this tenuous relationship where we've got to look out for number one. Instead of being slaves, we discover what it means to be a part of God's glorious family and the beautiful security that flows through our lives in that respect. So we pick things up in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Having established for us, as we saw this morning, the glories of God's gracious relationship with us, we now see in this passage our response to God's amazing love. In verse 13 we read, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, it's always a good idea to ask, what is that therefore there for? Well, in this case, it's a real transition. And it's an interesting transition because it's such a consistent transition. A consistent pattern in Scripture is being played out for us here in the book of 1 Peter. You know, many people look at Christianity as a religion, a list of do's and don'ts and thou shalt's and thou shalt not's, a burdensome, onerous sort of heavy burden to carry throughout this life. But the Bible really presents a very different view of what it means to know God. In fact, when people ask me if I'm religious, I tell them in no uncertain terms, no, I'm not religious. I have a relationship with the Lord. You see, religion is based on what we do for God. It is man trying to bridge that gap that we spoke of this morning through his own efforts, through his own holiness, through his own righteousness. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible reverses that equation. The Bible insists that people like you and me have no hope of bridging that gap. And so, God did something about it. He took the initiative. He reached out to us first. As 1 John puts it, we love God. Why? Because He first loved us. And this is really borne out throughout the whole New Testament. In the New Testament, whenever you see a list of commands given, they are always preceded by a thorough discussion of what God has done for us first to make these commands possible. And that's why that therefore is therefore. That's why it's there. It's just to mark that place of saying, look, in light of all that God has done for you, do you want to respond to that? Do you want to honor God in that? Do you want to say thank you to the Lord? Here's a great way to do it. And notice Peter gives us three great ways to say thank you to the Lord. The first thing, very interesting here, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's a very ancient, archaic sort of phrase. And we kind of look at that and we go, what in the world is he talking about here? But if you lived at the time of Peter's writing here, you'd have very little doubt what he was talking about. You see, back then at that time, as you've probably seen in the Cecil B. DeMille costume epics, people used to walk around not in trousers like we do today, not in shorts, but in flowing robes. And if you suddenly had to beat feet, if you had to get out of some place, if you had to go to work or go into action, oftentimes those flowing robes would get in your way. And so what they would do in a situation that required action is to take these flowing robes and sort of gather them up in a bundle, and they would have a leather belt, and they would stick the vast majority of their robe under this leather belt so it wouldn't trip them up, it wouldn't get in their way while they were going to work or while they were moving. Well, in the same way, using the same analogy, Peter is saying that the first thing that we should be doing in light of the goodness of God and His salvation to us is to gird up the loins of our mind. We might even use the phrase that gets thrown around in our day. We need to get ourselves together in our minds if we are going to respond properly to the goodness of God. Now, what does it mean to get yourself together in your mind? Why does Peter begin our response to the goodness of God by addressing our minds? Shouldn't he be dealing with our hearts? Well, one thing that you discover early on is that the Bible pays very close attention to what goes on in our mind, what goes on in our consciousness, what our thinking processes are all about, and with very good reason. In Psalm 23 and verse 7, we are told in the scriptures that as a man thinks within his heart, so is he. Have you ever noticed that that's the case? You ever had those times when you felt like you were really on a good streak, that things were going well? You know, for some strange reason, you woke up in the morning and you had a smile on your face and it was going to be a good day. And it seemed like just having that mindset that things are going to kind of go well, you know, that you were, you know, really kind of happy to be alive. It just seemed like everything kind of confirms that. But if you're like me, and oftentimes you wake up in the morning and the first thing that you discover in looking in the mirror is that you've got a big case of pillow face, you know, a big red line running down your face that's going to be with you for about an hour or so during your day. And, you know, you immediately go walking out and you catch your toe on the coffee table walking across the room. And, boy, you just kind of know it's going to be all downhill from there. And going to the office, it seems like every snowbird from here to Minneapolis has decided to take your particular route. And, you know, it's just kind of downhill. You know, the funny thing is, I've discovered something. Those days when I really struggle and those days when I'm just singing a song in my heart, circumstantially really aren't all that different. What really is different is my mindset, how I process things, how I look at things. And you know what? That really comes to bear in our relationship with God. How you choose to think about your relationship with God is going to have an awful lot to do with whether you enjoy your relationship with God, whether you enjoy the gift of life that God has given to you, or whether you just grit your teeth and endure it. Now, the Bible tells us that God has a very specific command for us concerning our minds and concerning guarding our minds and how important this is. In the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we read these very familiar but very powerful words. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What is this scripture saying? What the scripture is saying is, look, don't let circumstances, don't let the customs, don't let the commitments that people have within this world, their own vain and blind philosophies, set the agenda for you. As a believer in Christ, we are responsible to be transformed. That is to be changed from the inside out, not squeezed into the world's mold by its way of thinking or its way of doing things, but to be transformed by that continual renewing work of the Holy Spirit, which renews our minds. Now, how do we renew our minds? How do we make sure that our minds are lined up with the things of God? Well, we spend time in this book. We spend time renewing our minds according to the Word of God. We spend time thinking and dwelling on those things which God commands us to think and dwell upon. You know, really fascinating scripture to me, especially where I am in my walk with the Lord personally these days, is found in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said this, "Finally, brethren," interesting that this is sort of the capstone of everything he has written in this letter of Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians 4:8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Isn't it amazing how much junk we allow into our minds? And how little really positive and edifying stuff we allow into our minds. You know, when I look at this list, things that are noble, pure, just, lovely, good report, virtue, things that are praiseworthy, I don't find very much of that in our modern media, do you? There is not a whole lot of positive, uplifting things when we turn on the radio or we turn on the tube or we go channel surfing. It seems like there is a long line of the cynical and the jaded and the sarcastic telling us everything that's wrong in life, everything that is messed up about life, everything that should bring us down. But the scripture says, let your mind dwell on other things. Well, you might be saying to yourself, well, that's nice, Scott, but where in the world am I going to find things that fit this description? in this fallen and corrupt world that just seems to be getting worse. Ah, that's the secret. The things that we find that are noble, the things that are just and pure and lovely and of good report, the things that are virtuous and praiseworthy, aren't often to be found here in this world and on this earth. That's why over here in the book of Colossians, one book over, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes this, "If you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory." You know, the Lord has kind of gotten me into a place where I spend time with Him in the morning, in the early morning, and it's getting earlier and earlier. Now I go out and spend time with the Lord, and the sun isn't even up yet. But you know, those times I have with the Lord in the morning before this world has really come crashing down upon my head are such sweet times. And as I draw close to Him and just spend time thinking about His goodness, thinking about His mercies, thinking about all the ways He's been good to me, doing things like just praying through the Lord's Prayer, thinking of how many ways God's name should be hallowed, thinking about the glories of the fact that His kingdom is going to come, thinking about the fulfillment and blessing that happens in our lives when His will is done on earth as it is in heaven, and that the Lord stands ready to give us our daily bread and desires to forgive us our sins and give us the grace to forgive others and to keep us from falling into temptation, to deliver us from evil. You know, when I spend time thinking about that, such a glorious thing. There is just such a wonderful peace. And maybe when you spend time drawing close to the Lord, you have an experience similar to mine. I just find myself sometimes going, "Oh, Lord, if only we could just stay here. If only I could just continue to go on this walk until the sun goes down, just you and me out here." And sometimes I sigh and think, "Oh, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing?" But the problem is, the opportunities to be used by God, the opportunities to impact others with God's kingdom, the opportunities to practice the love that God calls us to love in order to honor Him are out there in the big bad world. And you know what? We've got to leave our prayer closet sometimes, and we've got to run that risk of running into those things which can bring us down or cause us to be heavy laden in our minds. But I really believe that the Lord would have us to finally get to that place where that same kind of peace that settles upon our lives and we really draw close to the Lord, or maybe the peace that you experienced at one of those highlight moments at a retreat or some time where you just got away with God, that becomes a lifestyle for us. I believe that's what Peter is talking about when he says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, prepare your mind for action." Realize that you've got a choice about how you think in a day. Now, I realize that so much of our thinking is so ingrained and so much a habit, it's like falling off a log. And if you're negative and sarcastic and tend to be on the critical side, boy, you can find yourself chopping things and people to shreds before you even really know what you're doing. But do you realize something? The Bible says that we have a choice. We can decide how our minds are going to operate. Why? Because Christ has set us free from sin. He has set us free to be able to choose to walk with Him, to be able to choose to fill our minds with these good things. And, you know, as we make those choices, as we come to those forks in the road, as you kind of hear, you know, the cynical and edgy talk radio guy, instead of getting sucked into it and thinking, "Yeah, what a mess this country's in," maybe, just maybe, it would be more edifying for us to hit the old button and listen to some praise music. Or just even turn off the radio altogether while we're riding in the car and spend some time just talking to the Lord, or read a few Psalms or Proverbs as we find ourselves at traffic lights. Maybe instead of joining in on the office gossip and dogpiling on those who are already down, maybe we need to turn away from that, or try to turn the conversation to something more positive. That's what Peter's talking about. He's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your robes out of the way. Don't get tripped up by the things that you think about. Ask God to transform you by the renewing of your mind, and the Lord will do that wonderful work. And that frees us from that self-oriented perspective, from just thinking about ourselves and the things that are profitable for ourselves. And notice something else here. In this passage, Peter writing says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. The second way we find ourselves being freed from ourselves is to be sober. Now, that word in the original language is very interesting. It carries the idea of avoiding a drunken state. Now, is this Peter's way of saying, hey, don't get involved with substance abuse? Well, you could interpret it that way, but the meaning seems to be more broad. It seems to carry the idea of having a clear and focused mind, understanding what's really going on in your heart, not turning to things to medicate, not turning to things to distract, but to be open to hearing that still small voice of God. Interesting that Peter would use this word that seems to imply a drunken state. What happens to a person when they get drunk? Well, believe it or not, in Proverbs chapter 23, we see a very vivid description of what happens to the average bear when we fall into drunkenness. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29, we read, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. And at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be one like who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they've struck me, but I was not hurt. They've beaten me and I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? You know what the scripture is saying there? Those who turn to substance are trying to avoid reality. And you know, one of the most insightful things that I think I've ever heard about alcohol or drugs or the various things that we use, even the plug-in drug that we call television in our days, is this. All of them are forms of anesthesia. They are designed to numb us out. They are designed to distract us from the realities of what's really going on in our lives. And you know what? If someone is always calling for an anesthetic, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that they've probably got a serious wound someplace. What the scripture says is, don't deny that. You know, so many people walk around in pain, and yet they try to mask the pain. They try to medicate their pain rather than turning to the Master who can heal their pain. And what does the scripture say? The one who covers his sin will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. You know, it's been said that God sometimes gives us very unwanted gifts. One of the most unwanted gifts that I think God gives us is pain. Not only physical pain, but emotional pain. Nobody likes to be hurting. But have you ever stopped to wonder what your life would be like if you could not feel pain? If it was you were incapable of experiencing pain? There are those in the world who experience just this sort of thing. They're called lepers. You see, people with leprosy discover that leprosy is a disease that begins by attacking the extremities. And one of the things that leprosy attacks in particular are the nerve cells that people have. It literally cuts them off so they can't feel anything. If you've seen lepers who seem to be mutilated, really that isn't so much a part of the progression of the disease, although the disease does have a distorting kind of feature to it. But most of the problems with leprosy come because people just can't feel pain anymore. If you and I, for instance, are sitting there in the kitchen and you put your hand down on a hot stove, you've got something called a reflex. It says, ow, hot, remove it. And it happens so rapidly. A reflex doesn't even go to the brain. It just goes straight to your spinal cord and back to your hand. You don't even have to think about pulling your hand away. But a leper doesn't even have that. They can put their hand down on a hot stove, and the only way they're going to find out their hand is cooking is when they start to smell something and look down and see what's going on. And then they pull their hand away. They can see the mutilation that's involved there. If we cannot feel pain, folks, we are asking for serious problems. And that's true in our spiritual lives as well as our personal lives, as well as the physical. There are so many of us who are so numbed out, who are either workaholics or alcoholics or substance abusers of various kinds. There are so many who are turning
to the plug-in drug of television or pornography or a host of other things to keep themselves from dealing with the hurt in their life. Instead of asking themselves, why has God allowed this hurt to be here? What is God trying to point out to me? Christian, we have a glorious, glorious blessing from the Lord. When the Lord allows us to feel pain, He doesn't allow us to feel pain to shame us, but to heal us. And so when Peter talks about being sober, what Peter is saying is, don't numb out your faculties. Pay attention to what's going on within your life. If you've got pain, maybe you need to ask yourself, what's that pain there for? What is it telling me? God, what are you letting me know about my life because of the pain I'm experiencing right now? Notice he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This, in a sense, is kind of a completion of this internal check that Peter is leading us through here. He has talked about our checking our heads, what goes on in our minds. He has talked about checking the conditions of our heart by being sober-minded. But now he asks us to check where we invest our hope, does he not? Now, why is that so crucial? Well, let me ask you a question. What is your golden hope in life? What do you look at? In the back of your mind, you've got this idea that if this particular thing comes to pass, then life is going to be full and meaningful. For some people, that's a relationship. Oh man, if I can just find this perfect person, then someday my prince will come and everything will be great. Still others look at it as a position. If I can just work hard and climb the corporate ladder and you know, get to a place of respect, then I'm going to be satisfied and happy. Still others look at it as possessions. Man, if I could just have that house on the hill. Man, if I could just get out of debt. Oh, man, if I could just get all my bills paid for, then I'm going to be happy. Fill in the blank. You want to find out where your hope's invested? Just fill in the blank. I will be happy when, and then you'll know. Well, Peter says, be careful where you invest your hope. There's only one place that you can invest your hope that will never let you down. Peter says this, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, we as Christians have been given what's known as insider information. You know, on Wall Street, if you are given insider information, what that means is you are told some information about a company and what's going to happen to that company in terms of its value that gives you a leg up on everybody else. Well, we have been given insider information about life. The insider information that we've received from the Scriptures is this. You're looking for happiness. You're looking for fulfillment. You're looking for it in a fallen world. You're barking up the wrong tree. It's not to be found here. Our hope has to be invested in the one final place where we will find the perfect happiness, the perfect fulfillment, dare I say, the perfect relationship we've always longed for deep within our hearts. That place is heaven. That moment is that day when we stand and see Jesus face to face and find ourselves transformed because we are in His presence. Now, some of you might be saying, well, that doesn't sound really practical to me. You know, I'm a practically oriented person. You know, I kind of believe in, you know, sort of carving out my own hope here in this world. Folks, if you're going to try to find happiness in this world, nothing could be more impractical. See, the bottom line behind this world is this. There are those who believe he who dies with the most toys wins. The bottom line is, he who dies with the most toys still dies. Sooner or later, no matter how together, no matter how with it, no matter how intricately you have put together your kingdom in this world, sooner or later, it's all going to fall to ruins. As the playwright Oscar Wilde put it, the statistics on death are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. No matter how much you've got it together, sooner or later you're going to discover you can't take it with you. No one has ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul, folks. It just doesn't work that way. But God says there's a beautiful alternative. We have promised to us a kingdom that will never fade away, an inheritance that will never spoil, a relationship with the God who loves us that will never disappoint us and never let us down. And what a powerful thing it is when we take that seriously. And what a pleasing thing it is to God. We invest our hope fully on that grace which is to be revealed. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, we see that God's people, these people that are detailed here who have made God's hall of fame of faith, are these kind of people who have invested themselves fully in the grace which is to be revealed. Listen to what the Scripture says about these people. Hebrews 11 verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." You know, we've quoted this before. The famous missionary and martyr Jim Elliot wrote in his journal not too long before his death, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." We fix our hope, we rest our hope fully on the grace which is to be revealed in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what we trade up to. And so we see that the first step of Christian growth is a glorious work of freedom. God wants to get us off the self-oriented life and instead give us a Spirit-filled life. That's the place where you will find fulfillment and peace within your life. And so we see this beautiful freedom from self that God offers to us. But notice the second part of freedom that Peter details for us here. It's a freedom from sin. Look at verse 14. He says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" What a beautiful, beautiful invitation we see here. Did you know that God desires to set you free from sin? So many of us kind of feel like sin is something that we've got to negotiate with. It's something that we've got to kind of work out a peace treaty with. That we've got to kind of carve out a little place in our life for sin. Because after all, it's such a formidable enemy, we'll never defeat it. And hey, you and I will never defeat sin. But God shows us the way to experience a beautiful freedom from sin in this passage. Notice the first step to freedom from sin is this. We need to embrace our position in Christ. Notice what Peter says here. As obedient children, do these things. You know, the first thing that we need to understand if we're going to win the battle with sin is who we are in Jesus Christ. We are God's children. And this is so crucial for our victory in sin. Why? Because when you understand that you're God's child, when you taste and see that the Lord is good, when you experience God's unconditional love and forgiveness, something funny happens to you about the old besetting sins. You start to look at them like, wow, that used to mean so much to me, and it would still be fun. But why would I want to do anything that would mess up this beautiful relationship I have with God? I remember not too long after I got saved in high school. And you know, in my high school, they had a big party scene. We all used to go to these deserted end of cul-de-sac places, and we'd all park there, and someone would bring out the beer, and everybody'd stand around there in the dark and not be able to see who they were talking to. But boy, we all had our beers in our hands, so I guess we define that as having fun. And you know, the funny thing was, after I became a Christian, and I used to be a part of that scene, it was like nobody had to come up to me and say, "Hey man, you really shouldn't be going out and partying anymore." Because it suddenly dawned on me, wait a minute, I enjoy life now. I don't need a can of something to get me to enjoy life. I have a joy in my heart. Man, I don't need some substance to give me the courage to relate to other people. The Lord's put His love in my heart. I love people without drinking. And you know, one of the most insightful things that I ever heard was a friend of mine who said he never gave up anything to walk with Jesus Christ. And he says, no, I never had to give up anything. I said, why was that? He said, well, when I discovered how good the Lord was, why would I want to go back to something that's really just a cheap substitute for the amazing fulfillment that God wants to bring to our lives? You see, that's all alcohol is. All alcohol is a fake counterfeit of what the filling of the Holy Spirit is. So the Scripture says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, the idea of hanging out and palling around and getting loaded with people, so you got this camaraderie, all that is a fake of Christian fellowship. You know, the whole idea of getting high and getting out of your mind and kind of checking out of this world, if you will, is just a counterfeit of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ of a world to come that is very real and is not generated by any chemical reaction within our brain. Oh, I'll tell you what, the Lord just says, trade up, man. Realize what you've got. As obedient children, realize that you've got the greatest relationship in the world. So why would you want to do anything to mess that up? I love what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. This is really the key to living a holy life, I think. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, therefore, be followers or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Oh, you know, when you're a child of God, an amazing thing happens. You get a hero. Did you realize that? You have a new hero in your life. Your hero is Jesus Christ. Did you ever have a hero when you were a kid growing up? Now, I was growing up, my hero, you know, we had just gotten involved with Little League Baseball. My hero growing up was a first baseman for the Los Angeles Dodgers named Wes Parker, and I'm really dating myself with that. You know, he's a moldy oldie, long since retired. But boy, I'll tell you what, Wes Parker had a first baseman's mitt, so I had a first baseman's mitt. Wes Parker batted left-handed, so by golly, I learned to bat left-handed because I thought Wes Parker was the neatest thing on two wheels. And so I wanted to be like him. I wanted to do things like he did. You know, my number in Little League was 28, Wes Parker's number. Why? Because Wes Parker had that number. And, you know, there's something inside of us that seems to want to have a hero. We want to look up to people, whether it's a parent, whether it's a role model. You know, we see so many people wondering these days, where are the role models in this world? Well, let me give you the greatest role model anybody ever had, Jesus Christ. And we're his obedient children. Boy, you know that principle, like father, like son, starts to click in a beautiful way in our lives. We find ourselves being like the Lord, not because we have to, not because God's up there with a lightning bolt with our name on it if we get out of line. We find ourselves walking with the Lord and doing the things that please him because we want to imitate him. We want to be like him. You probably heard that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Well, I believe that imitation of our Lord is the sincerest form of praise. And that's where a really transformed life begins. You want to say no to sin? Imitate our Lord. Has he been good to you? Do you want to be like him? Think of how Jesus deals with situations. When you face temptation, ask yourself, how would Jesus react to this? What would the Lord do? How would he respond to this set of circumstances? And just kind of like my idolizing Wes Parker, if you idolize Jesus Christ, and Jesus is no idol, you're going to find yourself living a transformed life. So that's the first part. As obedient children, understand who you are in Christ. Understand that beautiful relationship and that love. Notice what he says, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. What Peter is saying there, that word conform is very interesting. It means to squeeze something into a mold. It means to take something that was never intended to be in a particular shape or a form, and by using pressure to make this thing into something very different than what it is supposed to be in its essence. It's external confirmation to somebody else's idea of what you need to be. And you know what? That's what sin and lust does for us. We were never intended to live lives guided and directed and confused and scattered by strong desires or out of control emotions. We were called to walk with the Lord, to be filled with his Spirit, to take our marching orders in life, not by our hormones, but by the Holy Spirit. Not by what feels good, but by what faithfulness to Christ is all about. And that's what Peter is saying to us here. Don't be conformed any longer to that. You don't even live there anymore. That's not your home address, Peter is saying. God's called you to live a completely different life. Don't live like you used to when you were ignorant of God and the goodness and the wonderful things of God. God has a completely new and beautiful life for you. Just live in it. Just live in it. You know, I mean, sometimes I think what we do in life, when the Lord has set us free from sin and called us His children, filled us with the Holy Spirit, given us a foretaste of heavenly glory, and we go back to the world. It's kind of like an analogy that C.S. Lewis used to talk about. He used to talk about that God's good things and the wonderful things He has for us, although we don't perhaps grasp them as clearly as we should. They're not too much different than a bunch of kids in the backyard playing and making mud pies in a puddle in the backyard. And their father comes to the backyard and he says, "Hey, guess what? I'm taking you on a trip to the seashore." Well, the father knows what the seashore is all about, and he knows that these kids are going to have tons of fun if they go there. It's going to be far more fun than anything they could have in their backyard, a little mud puddle. But the kids don't know anything about what the seashore is. All they know is their dad's asking them to leave their little mud puddle behind, and so they cry and grieve and moan until they get to the seashore and see the wonderful thing they've traded up for. You know, I can't help but think that a lot of us, when we stand in the presence of the Lord, are going to be going, "Oh, man, this is so great. Why didn't I get on this sooner?" Well, God wants you to get in on these good things sooner. God wants you to experience His blessings and those foretastes of heavenly glory on a day-by-day basis. You don't have to wait for heaven, folks, to experience God's heavenly presence. That's what the Lord calls us to do. Don't be conformed to that stuff anymore. Don't be squeezed into the world's mold anymore, as you did in your ignorance. But look at the glorious alternative. Verse 15, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Oh man, what an incredible promise God gives to us here. Now I realize that the word holy suffers from bad press. When you hear about someone who is holy, what do you think of? Well, you think of a holy Joe or a holy Josephine. You know what they're like. Nary a word comes out of their mouth, but is not spaken, yea, verily, in King James Englisheth. They have a complexion that looks like they haven't seen the sun in years. They sit inside and deny themselves even the most simple pleasures of life for fear that the lust of the flesh is going to take over them and look down their long, flinty noses at people who might be having fun someplace. You know the type. They haven't smiled in years, and you wonder sometimes if they smiled, if their face would break. And the funny thing is, that's how we define holy people as being. That's not God's definition. See, the idea of holiness means, in its essence, to be separate, to be different, if you will, than the average bear. God Himself is holy with a capital H, because no one is perfect like God is. But God calls us to share in His holiness. God calls us to share in His very nature. And what is the nature of God? God is perfect love. Perfect love is what perfect holiness is all about. It's all those attributes of God: His justice, His mercy, His goodness, His power, all rolled up into one. God wants you to be different. You know, when we were teenagers, being different was a big deal, wasn't it? In fact, we probably thought in our craven little minds, whatever I do in life, I'm going to be different than my parents. I'm going to be different. I'm going to be different. I'm going to make a statement. I'm going to be my own individual person. You know, it's so funny to me that the teenagers walk around wanting to be so different and to make such a statement. And they do kind of in their own houses, but when you drive by the schools and all this other stuff, you see that all these people trying to be different look identically alike. You ever notice that? Well, God has a different view of what holiness is, what being different, what being set apart is. That difference is sharing in God's character. That difference is sharing in the very love of God. And you know, here's a very interesting thing. Notice what it says here. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Have you ever wondered if God had a call on your life? Boy, that's a big one, isn't it? Some people say, I was called to the ministry. And we throw around these terms in the church. You ever stop and wonder what that means? You know, when I first heard that, I thought, whoa, God called him? I mean, they're sitting around one day and the phone rang. And I said, stand by. This is God's secretary, the Almighty, on the phone in 5 minutes. Whoa, that must have been something. Or, you know, they heard a knock at the door and there was this glowing angelic being saying, flowchart diagram of your life from the Almighty. Here's your calling from God. Sign here, please. That's what I thought a calling was. I thought it was some ooky, spooky, mystical experience. But you know what a calling is? It's the fact that God looked at you and called you, not to a particular destination in life, but to a transformation in your life. God has a calling on your life. You know, we say, well, to be in a certain profession is my calling. Did you know what your calling is, Christian? You know what God has in store for you and mine for you at the end of the line? Turn over to the book of Romans real quick. Romans chapter 8. I think this can clear up a lot of confusion about what a real calling from God is all about. Romans chapter 8, very famous verse, verse 28 says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, the magic word again, according to His purpose. Okay, called according to His purpose. What is God's purpose? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us room to guess. Look at verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is God's call in your life? Make you like Jesus. That's what God has in mind for you. You know, so often we say, oh, Lord, what is your plan for my life? We read these tracts that say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for our life. And we sit there and go, wow, I wonder if God's plan involves a trip to Bermuda. You know, or conversely, someone says, oh, man, God's got a wonderful plan for my life. What if that plan includes sending me to Africa? Well, I don't know about the particulars, folks. I don't know the particular route that you're going to take, but I do know what the Scripture says your destination is. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have a destiny. And you know what that destiny is? To be just like Jesus. Look at in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, we even see how God's going to do it. It says, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Well, you know, I love that passage because all of those words are in the past tense, over and completed in the past, including that word glorified. From God's point of view, your ending up like Jesus Christ is so certain that He speaks of it as already being over and completed in the past. That's God's calling for your life. To be holy as He who called you is holy. And if we've got such a great calling in our life, gang, let me ask you a question. Why do we want to mess around with sin? Why do we want to mess around with those things that just haul us away from the Lord? Doesn't make any sense, does it? You know, when I was in youth ministry and college ministry, I used to have people come in and ask me questions. Can you be a Christian and do X and such? Or, how far can a Christian go on a date? And, you know, I used to sit around and agonize about those issues. Gee, you know, that's a heavy issue. That's a deep question, you know. I mean, is holding hands okay? You know, how long till, you know, you have a first kiss? And, I mean, I read books that had, like, flowcharts and diagrams. And on this month of your courtship, at this point, you may kiss her on the hand. And, you know, I mean, things like this. And it was also elaborate. And I thought, ooh, you know, these are very wise and wonderful things. Until suddenly it dawned on me. When people ask the question, can I be a Christian and do this? Or how far can I go on a date and still be a Christian? You know what they were asking? How far away from God can I get and still be in? How far away from the Lord can I get and not be judged? Folks, that's not the question to ask. The question to ask is, what does it mean for me in my dating life? In areas that are gray and questionable? The question to ask is, what does it mean for me to draw close to God in the midst of all of this? What does it mean to be near to Him? Ask yourself a question, is what you're contemplating doing? Is it going to lead you closer to the Lord or away from Him? You feel like having a quiet time right after you're doing what you're thinking about doing? If you don't do it. But if you can enjoy things and embrace things and receive things as a gift from the Lord, and you know, you just don't sense any conviction of the Holy Spirit going on, and God is saying, yeah, that's fine, then go for it. That's fine. But don't use that as a license for deception. God never leads contrary to the clear teaching of His Word. But if something lines up with Scripture, as attested to by the Holy Spirit, you're free in Christ. But we are free to be near to Christ. We are free to bask in His presence. We are free to enjoy the greatest blessing any human being ever enjoys, and that is fellowship with the true and living God. And that's what the Lord's saying here when He says, be holy, for I am holy. God's saying, I want to have things in common with you. How can you have fellowship with somebody you got nothing in common with? It'd be like going to a football game and sitting there for 4 hours with someone that just doesn't like sports. It'd be a miserable experience for both of you. You have nothing in common. But what a glorious thing it is when we have things in common with people. We're like two peas in a pod. God says, the thing I want you to have in common with me is holiness. And I'll give you that gift. And so we've seen that second part of the freedom that God gives us in Christ. Not only freedom from self, but freedom from sin. But look at this last part real quickly. In verse 17, we see maybe the greatest gift of all, freedom from slavery to the past. In verse 17, we read this, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, some people get freaked out at that. Peter's telling us to fear. We got to be afraid of God. Oh, man, God's going to get me. Oh, man, I got to walk around like He's got a club or a lightning bolt with my name on. I just know He's going to get me. No. When Peter's talking about the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord in Scripture, and this is a study in and of itself, it's all about an awe and a respect of God. Have you ever been in a place where you were just in awe of who God is? Tucson's a great place for that. I find the monsoon season is a great place to be in awe of the power of God. Every once in a while I'll be out running, I'll get caught in one of those monsoon rainstorms. And boy, when that lightning is going off right over your head, and you know, they say that you can figure out how far the thunder is away, the lightning is away from you by counting to 8, you know, 1001, that sort of thing. And if it's like 8 seconds, then it's a mile away. When you are right underneath it, when you see the flash, you go 1000, and then the thunder claps right there. I'll tell you what, last summer there were a couple of times where I knew the fear of God. Because I realized that if this little piddly thunderstorm over Tucson, Arizona, which is nothing compared to the grandeur and the glory of His power in this universe, was enough to put little old me in my place, who am I really dealing with when I come before the Maker and Creator of all things? Now, if you have a high view of God, you're going to have a high view of His Word. You're going to have a high view of His people. You're going to have a high view of what the Christian life is all about. And that's what the fear of the Lord is. You want to see a great psalm on this? This is your homework assignment. Look at Psalm 34 sometime. Psalm 34 is a beautiful picture of what the fear of the Lord is all about. Notice he says, throughout the time of your sojourning here, you're just strangers here, you're just passing through, Peter is saying, conduct yourselves here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What Peter is saying is, realize what it took to save you. It wasn't some trivial price that was paid to get you into the kingdom of heaven. What was God willing to do to bring you into His kingdom? He was willing to lay down the life of His own beloved Son. And look what the Son came to set us free from. Fascinating thing. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Literally, your empty way of living that your parents handed down to you. You know, these days, we hear a lot about people complaining about the kind of life their parents handed down to them. Seems like there's support groups for adult children of everything from alcoholics to, I don't know, stamp collectors. And everybody seems to have this chip on their shoulder saying, boy, if you lived in the kind of house I'd grown up in, you know, you'd be messed up like me too. And we sort of wear it like a red badge of courage. I'm so messed up because I lived in this kind of environment. Hey, I don't doubt the fact that living in a crazy environment can mess you up. And it does. There's no doubt about that. I see people, man, and you know, the funny thing is, the people that seem to be most haunted by their past, the people that hated their upbringing, oftentimes seem just bent to repeating it, to recreating that same thing within their homes. Have you ever noticed that, that we kind of imitate the things that we hate? You know, I think you find this out as a parent. Just a few weeks ago, I took Pam and the two kids on a trip up to the Sedona area. The men's retreat was up there. I spoke at the men's retreat, and Pam and the kids were up there. They had a chance to run around and do some fun stuff. And while we're driving up there, you know, I'm going on one of my first long trips, kind of like the old station wagon trips that we used to go on as kids, and I'm behind the wheel now. I'm going, whoa, you know, I'm really feeling like a parent now. And Sean's in the back, and he's acting up a little bit, you know, and he's getting a little antsy being cooped up in this car. And I turned around and I said, if I have to pull this van over, and before I even got the rest of it out of my mouth, I went, whoa, things you never thought you'd see coming out of your mouth. But there it is. I sound just like my old man. I can't believe it. I am my old man. I can't, you know. Where'd I learn that? It wasn't at parents' school. It was by imitation. You know, where do we figure out how to be parents? Where do we figure out how to be people? Largely in our families of origin. And that can be great, but it can also be a great burden. But notice what the Scripture says here. God came to set you free from that. You know, if it was good, praise the Lord. But if you've got a great burden in your life because your family was messed up, because you came from one of those dysfunctional homes, here's hope for you. Jesus Christ came to set you free from the vain way of life, the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. You got a new parent. You got a new perfect Heavenly Father who wants to teach you from ground zero what it means to be a father like Him, to be a mother like Him, to be a husband or wife in keeping with the principles of His Word, to be a friend, a neighbor, a brother, a sister, in harmony with the fruit of His Spirit. God can wipe that slate clean and give you a beautiful sense of liberation. Notice indeed, gosh, we see a beautiful picture here of what makes it all possible. Verse 20, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter is saying, look, God has given you so much. In light of all God's done for you, just respond to that love. That's the secret of growth, gang. That's the secret of being freed from the past. Just respond to God's love in the glorious present. God can give you everything you need to live a gloriously free and new and beautiful life in the here and now. He's giving you a new father. Your new father is God Himself. He's giving you a new family, God's people who are equally called into that same relationship and share in His love. He's given you a new future, a destiny in heaven above that makes even the most wonderful, charming things of this earth seem like cheap junk jewelry in comparison. God wants you to be free, and He's given us all resources to be free. Oh, that we would walk in that glorious, wonderful liberation, that amazing freedom which is in Christ Jesus.